Turn on your Bibles and go to that passage up there. We're going to read that section of Deuteronomy today, chapter 29, starting at verse 1 and going through to 29. So please read along with me. These are the terms of the covenant the Lord commanded Moses to make with the Israelites in Moab, in addition to the covenant he had made with them at Horeb. Moses summoned all the Israelites and said to them, "Your eyes have seen all that the Lord did in Egypt to Pharaoh, to all his officials, and to all his land. With your own eyes you saw those great trials, those signs and great wonders. But to this day the Lord has not given you a mind that understands, or eyes that see, or ears that hear. Yet the Lord says, 'During the 40 years that I led you through the wilderness, your clothes did not wear out, nor did the sandals on your feet. You ate no bread and drank no wine or other fermented drink. I did this so that you might know that I am the Lord your God.' When you reached this place, Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, came out to fight against us, but we defeated them. We took their land and gave it as an inheritance to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. Carefully follow the terms of this covenant, so that you may prosper in everything you do. All of you are standing today in the presence of the Lord your God, your leaders and chief men, your elders and officials, and all the other men of Israel. Together with you, with your children and your wives and the foreigners living in your camps who chop your wood and carry your water. You are standing here in order to enter into a covenant with the Lord your God, a covenant the Lord is making with you this day and sealing with an oath to confirm you this day as his people, that he might be your God as he promised you and as he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. I am making this covenant with its oath, not only with you who are standing here with us today in the presence of the Lord our God, but also with those who are not here today. You yourselves know how we lived in Egypt and how we passed through the countries on the way here. You saw among them their detestable images of and idols of wood and stone, of silver and gold. Make sure there is no man or woman, clan or tribe among you today whose heart turns away from the Lord our God to go and worship the gods of those nations. Make sure there is no root among you that produces such bitter poison. When such a person hears the word of this oath and they invoke a blessing on themselves, thinking, 'I'll be safe even though I persist in going my own way,' they will bring disaster on the watered land as well as the dry. The Lord will never be willing to forgive them. His wrath and zeal will burn against them. All the curses written in this book will fall on them, and the Lord will blot out their names from under heaven. The Lord will single them out from all the tribes of Israel for disaster, according to all the curses of the covenant written in this book of the law. Your children who follow you in later generations and foreigners who come from distant lands will see the calamities that have fallen on the land and the diseases with which the Lord has afflicted it. The whole land will be a burning waste of salt and sulphur. Nothing planted, nothing sprouting, no vegetation growing on it. It will be like the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboiim, which the Lord overthrew in fierce anger. All the nations will ask, 'Why has the Lord done this to this land? Why this fierce burning anger?' And the answer will be, 'It's because this people abandoned the covenant of the Lord, the God of their ancestors, the covenant he made with them when he brought them out of Egypt. They went off and worshipped other gods and bowed down to them, gods they did not know, gods he had not given them. Therefore the Lord's anger burned against this land, so that he brought on it all the curses written in this book. In furious anger and in great wrath, the Lord uprooted them from their land and thrust them into another land as it is now. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law. Amen.
So this is the backdrop to Jeremiah. This is God making a covenant with his people. And it's a great passage. It's actually really helpful for us to know this. And it'll help us understand Jeremiah much better. But before we jump into the text, how about we pray? Father God, we do thank you for your word. Thank you that you've preserved this for us, for our good, that we may know you more deeply, but that we would also know ourselves more deeply, that we would know our own tendencies, that we would flee from those to you. And so please do that work in and through us by your Spirit this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, when I was younger, I had some anxiety issues. I was pretty insecure as a kid, which unfortunately led to some really distorted patterns of thinking and relating to people. For instance, I had some really good friends that I used to hang out with, like used to be over at each other's places a lot. But if I discovered that one of my friends had invited one of my other friends over and I wasn't invited that particular time, I would start to think, oh, don't they like me anymore or something? I'd start to worry about that sort of stuff. In fact, often I would actually just jump to the conclusion that they don't like me, which is ridiculous, right? Psychs actually have a word for this. It's called cognitive distortion. It's a way of thinking that doesn't match with reality. Because, of course, when I'm thinking like that, I'm completely discounting the fact that there are times where I was invited over and other friends weren't. I mean, that's just the nature of friendship, right? You can't have all your friends over every time. But unfortunately, what that distorted way of thinking did was cause me to hold back from my friends. I couldn't fully entrust myself to them because I was doubting them, right? I was doubting their motives. I was doubting whether they did actually like me. It actually also made me a bad friend. I was too busy thinking about myself and sort of overanalyzing their motives to actually think about them. So I wasn't actually being their friend. I was just worrying about them not being mine. It's an unhealthy way of relating to people. And it's something that I've had to continually work on in my life. Have you found yourself doing something similar in any of your relationships? Now, I ask because this passage is all about God establishing a relationship with his people as they're about to enter into his land. And at the very outset of this relationship, what Moses is trying to do in this sermon, because that's what Deuteronomy is, it's a massive sermon, and this passage, this chapter is like a summary of the entire book. What he's trying to do is to give them confidence in God, that he's actually for them. He doesn't want them to be like I was with my friends, constantly worrying, okay, is God actually for us or not? Do we need to try and find some other gods to sort of bolster our security in case they might be able to look after us better than our God? God and Moses doesn't want that for them. He wants them to enter into this relationship secure, knowing that he is absolutely for them, which is why he recounts so much of what God's already done for them. So this passage is actually really helpful for us because it can help us learn some of our own tendencies, the tendencies of our own fallen hearts. But I think more beautifully, it reminds us that God is absolutely for his people. And I think that's something that we always need to be reminded of. So let's open this passage. Let us look carefully at God's heart for us and how we are to have our hearts toward him. Well, as I said, I think the first section of this passage is dominated by Moses revealing God's heart for his people, and that God is absolutely for his people. But before we get there, we get a little bit of setting, right, in verse 1. I'm sorry, that's not super clear. That was my bad. You'll just have to make do, sorry. So these are the terms of the covenant the Lord commanded Moses to make with the Israelites in Moab, in addition to the covenant he had made with them at Horeb. Horeb's just another name for Sinai, right? So at this point in Israel's history, God has basically taken them by the hand. He's led them out from under the oppressive rule of Egypt. He established a relationship with them at Sinai. That's where he gave them the Ten Commandments. Unfortunately for the people, they immediately fell into idolatry and they were sentenced to basically wander around the desert for 40 years until that first generation died. Now, what's happening in Deuteronomy, this is take two. This is the next generation and God establishing a covenant relationship with them. Now, I say covenant because that's a really big word in the Bible. It basically just means that's the rules that's going to govern how this relationship's going to work, right? This is what God's giving them as they stand in Moab on the very edge of the land that he's giving them, that he's promised to them. He's recounted their history all the way up to this point. And in chapter 28, the chapter immediately before this, Moses has outlined the rules of this covenant, right? In verse 4, there's 14 verses of blessings if they obey the covenant and 54 verses of curses if they don't. But just in case the people are wondering, based on that waiting, whether God is actually for them, Moses retells them their history. He wants them to know God's works toward them in the past. And I think this beautifully illustrates that God is absolutely for them. It's a great place for them to find security as they enter into this relationship. So let's look at verse 2. Moses summoned all the Israelites and said to them, "Your eyes have seen all that the Lord did in Egypt to Pharaoh, to all his officials, and to all his land." God's basically saying, I flexed on Egypt. I showed them the king there, the emperor, the Pharaoh, along with all the gods of Egypt. I wiped them out. I brought you out to be my own. You saw it. And then down in verse 5, he says, "During the 40 years that I led you through the wilderness, your clothes did not wear out, nor did the sandals on your feet. You ate no bread or drank no wine or other fermented drink. I did this so that you might know that I am the Lord your God." He's basically saying you didn't have to go to Kathmandu to make sure you had really high quality hiking gear that would actually last you the 40 years because I made sure that they wouldn't wear out. And you didn't have to go all Bear Grylls and try and survive on insects or something. I provided manna from heaven and water from a rock. The ration packs were fresh every morning. God's basically reinforcing the fact that for his side of the relationship, he's all in. He's basically saying, I did all this that you might know that I am the Lord your God. I'm for you. God's saying, I care for you. And not just about your worldly things, but when in verse 7, when Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, when they came and attacked you. Now, these are giants, right? In the book of Numbers, we find out that they needed beds that were like 11 feet long just so that their feet didn't hang off the edge. These were giants that came up against them, and he swatted them like flies. God gave them victory, took their land, and then gave it to his own people. Once again, God is saying, I will look after you. You don't need to be insecure in this relationship. He basically summarizes the whole thing in verse 9. He says, carefully follow the terms of this covenant so that you may prosper in everything you do. God wants things to go well for his people. Moses wants them to feel secure in the knowledge that God's for them as they enter into this relationship, which is what they're doing. This is like a marriage ceremony almost, right? This is what's happening in verse 12. You are standing here in order to enter into a covenant with the Lord your God, a covenant the Lord is making with you this day and sealing with an oath to confirm you this day as his people, that he may be your God as he promised you and as he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God, who's shown that he's for his people, is now pledging himself to them. As I said, this is like a wedding ceremony. And in verse 15, Moses tells his people, he's not just committing himself to them, those who are standing right before him. He's actually pledging himself to their descendants as well, their kids, their grandkids, those who aren't there. God's revealing his heart to his people that he's all in. Now, I love weddings. Beebs likes to tease me that I'm a bit of a sap. And to tell you the truth, I kind of am. There's a few things that I love about weddings. I love turning back and watching the groom's face as the bride walks through the door. That's always a beautiful moment. I love hearing the speeches, particularly if they recount the journey of how the couple met, or particularly how the bloke proposed. I love hearing stories of a really good proposal. I often tell young blokes who aren't married, if you sort of find yourself in a position where you're wanting to propose, make sure it's a good proposal, right? Do something really special, because your fiancé is going to be asked 1,000 times before the wedding how you proposed. You don't want that to be an embarrassment every time she has to answer that question. You want it to be an opportunity for her to remember just your love and care for her in how you proposed. It's a little bit of free advice there for young blokes. Now, I've been to a fair few weddings, but I haven't heard as crazy a proposal story as you get here in Deuteronomy 29. God takes on a political superpower for his bride. He went with a hike with them. He cared for them. When they were attacked, he made sure the enemies were put down. God is so clearly for his people, spectacularly so. Moses wants them to know from the very outset of this relationship, so that they don't give in to insecurity. They don't ever find themselves doubting God, or they don't find themselves wandering after other gods in the hopes that they might be able to protect them better than God could. I think we can learn from this as well. Literally, the oldest trick in the devil's playbook is to get us to doubt whether God's actually for us or not. I mean, as Christians, we will always face situations in life where we will be tempted to think that, does this mean that God's forgotten me? Or we'll have those lies that whisper in the back of our head, this does mean that God's forgotten you. Don't you know, this is just God toying with you? But we can see through those lies when we look at God's actions toward us in the past. That's what Moses is doing. He's pointing them to God's track record of loving them. And we can do the same thing. Only we've experienced a far greater act of love than what Israel did. Because God hasn't brought us out of Egypt. Christ actually took on human weakness for us. Not just to sympathize with us, to know what it's like, but so that he could actually die in our place for our sin. And then through his resurrection, he fully and finally defeats all our enemies, Satan, sin, and death. We can constantly look back to that historical fact to reassure our own hearts that God is absolutely unquestionably for us, regardless of what our situation seems to be telling us. We can reply with Paul in Romans 8:32, "He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things?" God has made certain in the past, he's given us Christ to look back to so that we are absolutely certain of his attitude towards us, that he is for us. Do you know what? We can actually look back to our own lives as well, because God has left his fingerprints all over us, and it's actually really helpful for us to recognize those. I think of all the circumstances where I have been in, which could have been so much worse, could have even been fatal. I've had so many near misses in my life, but I'm still here. And that's testimony to God's gracious care for me. I think of all the hardships that I've faced. I mean, I'm still pretty young, so there's probably still a lot to come. But even the ones that I've faced now, I can look to to see how God's brought me through them. Or God's actually used them to grow me. I think about my own growth in maturity. Once again, I'm still pretty young, so I don't have that much maturity. But even then, I know Christ more now and I'm more mature than I was 10 years ago. I actually look back and go, I actually don't do that anymore. Isn't that interesting? God's actually grown me. That's a testimony of God's gracious past action toward me. And we can look back at God's faithfulness in the past to reassure us that God is for us. Because friends, we want to remember that God is for you. No matter what distorted thinking you might have going on for you, it is unquestionable that God is for you if your faith is in Christ. But then after showing them that God's for them, Moses then calls the people to make sure that they're actually reciprocating. He wants them to be for God. And the way that they do that is by rooting out distorted ways of thinking. Pick it up with me from verse 16. You yourselves know how we lived in Egypt and how we passed through the countries on the way here. You saw among them their detestable images and idols of wood and stone, of silver and gold. Make sure there is no man or woman, clan or tribe among you today whose heart turns away from the Lord our God to go and worship the gods of those nations. Make sure there's no root among you that produces such bitter poison. Moses is calling on the people to make sure that their hearts are for God. And the way that they do that is by rooting out idolatry from their midst. You see, as humans, we're hardwired to worship, right? There's this natural tendency to worship things or people. God's wired that into us so that we would actually worship him. But unfortunately, that can quickly become distorted and redirected to other things or other people. The Bible calls that idolatry. And the people, they've been led on basically an idolatry sideshow. They've seen everything from the worship of Baal and Molech and Asherah to probably the gods of Egypt, Ra and Isis. And God's led them, showed that to them so that they know what not to do. They don't want to even let that take root in one man or one woman, one clan or tribe in their midst. Because idolatry is infectious. It's more virulent than the Delta strain. So to ensure their hearts are oriented towards God, Moses calls them to root out idolatry. We'll think about how we can do that in a sec. But before we get there, Moses actually calls on them to make sure not just that they're turning away from other gods, but they're actually relating to God rightly and not in a presumptuous way. Have a look at verse 19. When such a person hears the words of this oath and they invoke a blessing on themselves, thinking, I'll be safe, even though I persist in going my own way, they'll bring disaster on the watered land as well as the dry. That line, I'll be safe, even though I persist in going my own way, literally says, I'll have peace if I continue in the stubbornness of my heart. Basically saying, I'll be fine as long as I follow my heart's desires. Sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? But Moses is warning them, they can't be living for God if they're just trying to live for themselves. It's utterly presumptuous to think that. It's as if they're thinking, I've got the ring on my finger, I've got the proof that he loves me, now I can do what I like. What's a few little flings on the side? That's not how this relationship works. That's not faith in God. That's not love for God. That's presumption. That's trying to use him. It'll actually lead their hearts away from God. And Moses makes it really clear that if his people don't root out idolatry, they don't make sure that they don't slip into thinking that way about God, it'll end really bad. That's what the rest of this passage says. It basically says that it'll result in the land that they're about to enter being left a smouldering, sulfurous wasteland like Sodom and Gomorrah. And onlookers would gawk and go, what happened there? And the answer will be, they abandoned their covenant with the Lord. They didn't trust themselves to him. They thought that they'd have a fling on the side, that they'd try and sort of make sure that they could get what they wanted from somewhere else. They didn't root out evil from their midst. And they got burned for it. If they're to be for God, they need to root these things out of their community. Because one of the weird social phenomena that sociologists notice is something called social contagion. It's basically where some idea or behavior just seems to spread through a group like a virus. It's actually a fascinating thing. I read about an interesting case that happened in 1962. There was a factory, I think it was over in the States, where 62 workers at this factory claimed that they were bitten by this bug, right? They were bitten by this insect that produced in them symptoms like nausea and numbness. Now, it was investigated and there was no such bug. It was just in their heads. But it was something that someone started and it just spread throughout the whole thing. Produces very, very genuine physical symptoms. But it was a psychological thing. And sociologists have noticed that this actually happens to a lot of things. Because as humans, we're fundamentally social creatures. And we seem to be able to catch idolatry and presumption just as easily as we can catch a virus. It's basically that, so they're doing it. Is that okay? Well, if they're doing it, why can't I do it too? As we've seen over the last few weeks, though, this is exactly what happened to Judah. They didn't guard their hearts. And so we don't want to follow in their footsteps. We want to heed the warning that God, through Moses, is giving us in this passage of our natural tendencies, of our fallen hearts. We don't want to slip into idolatry. Now, it is harder for us to notice idolatry now. Like, we don't have little sort of statues made of wood or silver or whatever that we sort of literally bow down to. But we are just as capable of committing idolatry as people in Judah and Israel were. And sadly for us, it's often things that God has actually given to us to enjoy. They're good gifts that we then turn into idols. And so how do we tell the difference between just enjoying something that God's given us, like a good gift, enjoying that? How do we tell the difference between that and actually having an idolatrous relationship with that thing? Well, I think there's a few symptoms that we can look for to help us diagnose that that's going on in our hearts. Now, this could be to anything, right? The first symptom is that you're crushed when you don't get what you want. If you don't have it, something feels fundamentally wrong with life. It can be a symptom of idolatry. You stake your happiness on something that you want. It's as if you can't be happy without it. Second symptom. Third symptom is you often grumble and complain when you don't get it. You come to demand it. So it's not just something that you can enjoy when you can. It's something that you have to have, that you demand it. It's a right. It can be a symptom of idolatry. Something else, I think, when we're just enjoying it as a good gift of God, it actually points us to God. It actually produces thankfulness to him and draws us close to him. But if it takes us away from him, if it starts to dominate our thoughts rather than God, that's another symptom. And so can I say, if you find any of these symptoms in your own life, can I urge you, confess them to God. Actually bring them to him, saying, say, God, I've noticed that I fear that I'm slipping into idolatry. Please change my heart. Because he can. He's actually given his spirit to his people and he is powerful enough to change our hearts and our minds, to start to remove some of those idols from our hearts. That's something that only God can do. I think the other thing that we want to do is not slip into presumption. I think if you ever find yourself justifying giving into some sin by telling yourself, it's okay, God will forgive me, that should send warning bells off in your head. Because that's an indication that you're slipping into what the Israelites did. It's presumption. Once again, I think if you notice that, throw yourself on God's grace again. Confess it to Him and ask Him to change your heart. This is exactly what Israel didn't do. Tragically, Israel didn't heed these words. They didn't listen. They didn't believe that God was for them. And so they tried to find their security in other gods. They gave God lip service while effectively engaging in flings behind His back. This is what Jeremiah took such exception to, as we'll see in the coming weeks. But as for us, let's heed this warning. Let's not give in to idolatry, because idols never deliver. Instead, let's entrust ourselves to God, who does. Because as we've seen, He is absolutely for His people. So let's entrust ourselves to Him. Let's pray that we would. Father God, we do thank You that You are for Your people. You are all in. And You've proved that in history. So Lord God, we ask that You would help us remember that, that we would indeed entrust ourselves wholly to You, that we wouldn't try and find satisfaction or joy or security in anything other than You. You've given us so many good gifts. Help them enjoy them as gifts from You, not as things to find our security in. Please keep us from idols. Please do that in and through us by Your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.